We are going to be looking, as Rod mentioned, at Hebrews chapter 9 today, so you can go ahead and turn there if you're not already there. And I'm going to turn there as well. Let me pray once more as we start our time looking into God's Word. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your Word, and I just pray that you would be with me as I speak and be with us as we hear what the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to us. Lord, may Christ be exalted and may your people be comforted by these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Shadows are funny things, interesting things. They're something we're all familiar with, but we don't take the time to think about them very often. A shadow is basically an area where the light has been blocked by some kind of object so that it doesn't reach a particular surface. Shadows tend to match their guiding objects in shape, sometimes size, depending on the angle of the sun and other factors. Sometimes people, when they're walking, their shadows will lead out in front of them. So imagine if you're standing on the corner and just a bright sunshiny day, standing on the sidewalk on a corner of a building, and you see a shadow coming. When that shadow begins to come around the corner, you can see maybe a couple of things about the person who's approaching, if they're moving quickly or slowly, if they're large or small, maybe if they're wearing a top hat. That's about all you could figure out, perhaps. But once the person comes around the corner, everything becomes clear, right? You may even know the person. You would recognize them and immediately begin to speak to them. It would be very odd and strange if you saw the shadow of the person coming around the corner, and then you saw the person, and you didn't pay attention to the person, but you kept looking at the shadow. And you think, what can I learn from this shadow? You even talk to the shadow. It would be a very, very odd thing, right? Because the shadow is not the person. And the shadow has some benefit that you could see the person coming and maybe you could learn something about them. But once the person is there, the shadow really has no benefit. The person completely replaces the shadow in your mind. And a person is something or someone that you can have a relationship with, that you can speak with. In the same way, we could, and the Bible does compare the Old Covenant as a shadow or a copy of the good things to come, of who Christ would be and what he would accomplish. And that's a lot of what we're going to see today as we look into Hebrews chapters, chapter 9. And actually, we are going to run a little bit into chapter 10, or about halfway into chapter 10, I should say, this morning. So we've got a lot of ground to cover, but it'll make sense once we get to the second half of chapter 10. It really applies what we've been learning all from, at least back to chapter 7, I think, about Christ and his priesthood. So we get to that second half of chapter 10 next week, and we'll talk about the application of these things. But we're going to continue talking about Christ and his ministry, his sacrifice, and his priesthood. I'm going to pick up where my dad left off. I stole, or maybe I should say commandeered, his presentation skills here. I didn't steal his skills. I just stole his presentation, pretty much. So we're going to look at the, it's easier that way, actually. No, that's not the one. Let's see, I need to hit this. And okay, so last week we talked about what my dad entitled the superior security, the superior priesthood of Christ, part one. And we talked about the new covenant's better place in verses 1 and 2, the new covenant's better priest, and the new covenant's better promises. And I bring those to your attention because some of those will be mentioned, at least the first two. We'll be talking about some of those same themes. The point three, the better promises, were more unique to chapter 8 than they are in present in chapter 9. So I hope you were listening well to that. We won't rehearse that as much. But today we're going to talk about what I've entitled the superior sacrifice. The superior priesthood of Christ, part 2. So we are going to look at the Old Covenant as it is compared to Christ and how Christ is the fulfillment of the shadow and the copy. And Christ is much greater, far superior, infinitely better than this sacrifice. So this week, as we look at chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, we'll see Christ as the superior sacrifice. And then next week, we'll see how we respond to Christ's superior priesthood. We're going to see three elements of Christ's superiority, three ways in which the sacrifice of Christ is better or superior. First, it's superior because of its proximity. And the points will not be up on the screen. I'm just going to read them to you. I'll have a couple of pictures to show you here in just a minute. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 to 12. I'd like to read all the verses that we're going to look at today. And I know it's long, but we'll do this quickly. I just want you to hear it. So Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the idea that we see here is, as I mentioned, Christ's sacrifice was superior because of its proximity, its closeness, as opposed to the distance that was present in the old covenant. When God created man and then woman, and he placed them in the garden, Adam and Eve, he had a very close relationship with them. He walked in the garden with them. But when they sinned, they were cast out of his presence. And a flaming sword and a cherub was placed to guard the way so that they couldn't get back into the garden, the presence of God. So the presence of God was separated from people for the first time since they had been created. That relationship was severed. And now the old covenant was a way that was supposed to bring people back to God. The presence of God was manifest in a cloud over the tabernacle and later the temple. He had first appeared to them on the mountain in the cloud and the earthquake and fire. But God presented himself as distant. There was not so much of a closeness that we know today. God appeared distant to them. He appeared terrifying, and the people were afraid to even go near to him. They said, "Send Moses." They obviously loved him a lot. They said, "Send him out there because we cannot handle the presence of God." Psalm 24 echoes a similar sentiment in verses 3 and 4. It says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." If I were to ask for a show of hands of who would love to enter into the presence of God, I think we would all say yes. We want to know God. We want to see him. We want to be with him in whatever way is appropriate and right and possible for us. But if I were to ask for a show of hands, who has clean hands and a pure heart? Well, we would have to say none of us apart from Christ. So the way to God is difficult in that sense. And the old covenant gave limited access to God. And that's A on your outline there. Verse 1 says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. The term regulations comes up again in verse 10. There were a lot of rules in the old covenant, things that they had to do, things that they couldn't do, things about cleanliness, things about blood, things about daily rituals in the tabernacle and the temple, things that they had to do. As an illustration, I had a coworker, unbeliever, proclaimed kind of agnostic, didn't really believe in God, but had some valued religion. And he wanted to read the Bible. So he started reading in the Bible. He said, I just want to know, you know, what this Christianity thing is about. And as he was reading through the law portions in the Pentateuch at the beginning of the Old Testament, he made a comment to me and he said, your God is so picky. And, you know, as you read through the comments and the procedures that were to take place under the old covenant, you would get the impression that God is picky. He wants things just a certain way. You can't do them this way. It has to be that way. You can't cut the animal's neck this way. You have to do it that way. There were all these regulations and rules. And it's not that God is facetious, but he is particular, right? And he's jealous for his glory. So there is some truth to that, that God is very particular in how we are to approach him and how we are to relate to him. And the old covenant did a great job of communicating just that point. So that's what we see in verse 1, that there were these regulations and rules. Starting in verse 2, we see a quick outline of the tabernacle. And I'm going to show you a couple of pictures that will hopefully help as we... And some of these will look familiar. I stole them too. Okay? This is the tabernacle, a picture of it, not the actual one. Okay? So you have the tent here. It's basically a rectangular box. You have the fence here that is above eye level, so it creates a nice, if you want to call it that, barrier for people so that they couldn't see what was going on directly inside the tabernacle. You have an altar out here, and then you have a cleansing basin. Okay, the setup of the temple would be similar, but it's bigger, nicer, more permanent. And we'll talk about why the author of Hebrews uses the tabernacle here as an example in a few minutes. Now, this is a kind of a facsimile of the tabernacle that my dad saw 5 years ago when he was in Israel. As you can see, they did some modifications by way of electricity. And you'll see they had to cut costs on some other things, no bronze and gold. Some of the artifacts are kind of cheesy. But this will be give you a good representation of what it might look like to kind of walk through the tabernacle. Not that you could do that. Okay, so here is a cutaway. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 9 describes several elements that were in the tabernacle. So you have this, the lampstand. And I have a close-up picture of that. Well, this is going into the tabernacle. So this would be what in the... author of Hebrews terminology, the first veil, because he calls the what we would call the veil, the second veil. So this would be the first place that you would enter in, the door into the tabernacle. That's my father. You might recognize him. And the guy on the left is my stunt double, otherwise known as Mark, who is in the Middle East. Okay, so back to here. I told you about the lampstand. Here's kind of a cheesy rendition of it. But you can see it has three sprouts on each side and one that goes straight up the middle for a total of seven lamps that will be kept burning with olive oil. The next thing that he points out, I think also in verse 2, is the table of showbread. And that was always kept out before the Lord. The third thing that you'll see is the golden altar of incense. Now, there's an interesting note here. He actually, in his terminology, puts the altar of incense behind the veil. I think that is in verse 3 and 4. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. And I think he does this to make a theological point. And I think he's specifically thinking of the Day of Atonement, where the altar of incense would have special significance. And it was up against the veil and did have to do with the incense would flow into the Holy of Holies. But really, the only piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies is this Ark of the Covenant with which you're familiar. So this is the veil, and there's the altar, and there is a close-up of the altar. And here is a very close-up of the Ark of the Covenant, clearly not as magnificent as it would have been. These are the cherubim. Cherubim is plural for cherub, which is a kind of angelic being. And those were, the statues there were to cover the Ark and the glory of the Lord. And then he mentions three items that were inside there, the tablets, the staff of Aaron, and then the golden jar of manna. This is a picture of a priest I think you saw last week, just to give you an idea of what that would look like. Okay, so that's all I got for you in the way of visuals, but that'll just help you kind of see what's going on here. So God had prescribed all of these ornaments or elements, pieces of furniture specifically, how they were to be made, their dimensions, what they were to be made of, where they were to be placed, and how they were to be used. So these are the regulations and the ordinances that came with the Old Covenant. And that was how the business was done then. So you have the outer and you have the inner. And you have these two veils. And only a priest could go into the outer sanctuary, the first two-thirds part of the tent. The last third of the tent, that final room where the Ark of the Covenant was, only the high priest could go, and he could only go once a year. And it says in our passage, not without taking blood. He didn't take his own blood, but he would take the blood of an animal, and he would have an animal's blood that he would offer for himself and for his family, and then he would go back in and he would offer for the sins of the people. So you can see that this was a great teaching tool that we can see better on the other side of Christ for what God required in terms of coming to him and in terms of sacrifice. But as I think about the tabernacle and the way that it was set up, that it was a limited and restrictive kind of element of God's glory and presence, I think about the Berlin Wall that stood as a monument to the Soviet oppression and limitation of freedom for almost 30 years. And the immortal words of Ronald Reagan, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." The Berlin Wall stood as a barrier between the citizens of West Berlin and the rest of East Berlin, as well as the rest of East Germany. And it was a restrictive way. Now, that was the tabernacle, of course, was something good. It was something that was ordained by God and established by God. And it had a purpose, but its purpose was not to gain full access to God. It represented the limited access to God that was available. So B, we see Christ's death gave full access to God. How glorious is it when you see the tabernacle, you see all that they had to go through to come to the presence of God, and we just kind of take it for granted that we have access to God through Christ. And it's interesting, we ought to note that the writer has chosen the official title Christ and not the personal name Jesus. I think this is significant, and I'm quoting Simon Kistemaker. He places the emphasis then on the official function of Christ as high priest. Christ, as you may know, is, it's an English word, but we take it from the Greek word Christos, which is just a form of the Hebrew word that we would translate as Messiah. So Christ is Greek, Messiah would be Hebrew. It's the same word. It means anointed one. So Christ is the anointed one of God. In that title, Christ is not his last name. It represents the function that he had and in the task that he was committed to do, which is, I think, why we see all throughout our passage that the term Christ is used instead of the word Jesus. So verse 11 talks about how Christ entered the greater tabernacle rather than the tabernacle of the old covenant. He entered into the presence of God. It is not of this creation, not made with hands, but a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Christ had access to the Father, and through his atoning death, he is able to return back to the presence of the Father and take us with him. Christ entered through his own blood, as we see in verse 12, not the blood of goats and calves. He didn't come with some other animal's blood. He didn't come with some other person's blood, but he came with his own blood, which 1 Peter tells us is the precious blood of Christ, without spot or blemish. Christ's blood is perfect, not the red gooey stuff that came out when he was cut, but his atoning sacrifice that paid the price for our sins so that we could come to God. So Christ gave us better proximity to the Father. His sacrifice was superior in that way. Christ's sacrifice was also superior because of its power that we see in verses 13 through 23. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced when the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The idea here is external cleansing versus internal cleansing. Before, it was a distant relationship versus a close relationship. But here, we see the idea that the blood of the animals cleansed externally, but Jesus' blood has the power to cleanse consciences. And that word shows up, I think, in verse 13, 13 talks about the blood of goats and bulls. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ's blood cleanses our conscience. It goes deeper. The blood of the bulls and goats was skin deep. It was what God required for external cleansing. And blood was usually what was used. There was also water and fire and other things that were used to cleanse utensils and things, but mostly blood. But that blood was not efficacious. It was not effective for the cleansing from sins. It could never take away sins. But Jesus' blood cleansed their consciences. Now, we use the word conscience today, I think, and it's pictured as, you know, the Jiminy Cricket character. He's supposed to be your conscience or something. Not very good picture. But the conscience basically is an indicator, an internal indicator of the rightness or wrongness of an action. Okay, so there's something inside us, and it's in believers and unbelievers. So it's not identical to the indwelling Holy Spirit. The conscience is something that dwells in believers and unbelievers, and it indicates whether something is right or wrong. So it's that feeling that you have that this is right and that action would be wrong. Now, it's possible to have a damaged conscience, or I think as Paul describes it, a seared conscience, where a person can just sin and sin and their conscience just becomes numb to it. But as believers, our conscience is more active and able to determine what is right or wrong. But when we're apart from Christ, our conscience is constantly accusing us. So imagine you're driving down the road, South Lake Boulevard or whatever. Let's say the speed limit is 45 miles an hour. And your speedometer says 55 miles an hour. Your speedometer is accusing you of wrong. You're going above the posted speed limit. You are transgressing the law. You are disobeying. And so your speedometer, when it points to the 55 and the speed limit sign that says 45, there's a problem there. There's some incongruence there. There's hopefully a feeling of, this is wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. So your speedometer acts as an indicator that this speed is wrong, this speed is right, as per the posted speeds by the authorities. So in that way, the speedometer kind of acts like a conscience. Now, how do you get the speedometer to go down below 45? Well, you could open up your dash and you could, you know, fix it so that it said you were going slower than you actually were, and maybe that would make you feel better for a while. But the real way to fix the speedometer is to what? Put the brake on or take your foot off the accelerator, right? The speedometer needle will go down to whatever is appropriate. And then when you drive, you can have that feeling of a good conscience because it's the appropriate speed that you are to drive. In the same way, the conscience is kind of like a feeling of guilt. Well, Jesus isn't like a cosmic psychiatrist who alleviates us of all feelings of guilt. He takes away the actual guilt. So when it says he cleanses our conscience, it doesn't mean he makes us feel better about the wrong that we're doing. It means that he takes away the wrong, both the penalty that God has exacted on Christ, took the penalty that we should have received, and in addition to that, he is constantly molding us more and more, Christ is, into his own image, so that even the presence of sin in our lives is diminished. And that will one day be completed. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And 1 John, when we see him, we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is. So we're in the unique privileged position now of having our consciences cleansed before God. Something that the old covenant could not do. And for this reason, verse 15 says, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Because his blood was better, his sacrifice was greater, and therefore he can be the mediator of a new covenant. He earned that right to be the mediator of a new covenant by dying on the cross, by atoning for our sins. Now there's an interesting comment there in verse 15 that says he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It says he died for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. So when we think about Christ being the mediator of a new covenant, and they had the old covenant before with the tabernacle and the priesthood and all the articles that went along with that, we're not talking about a New Testament believer's experience versus an Old Testament believer's experience. Because Christ died for both New Testament believers and Old Testament believers. He died for the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Now, I say we're not comparing their experiences. There was some experience because they did deal with those rituals and that way to God. But when you think about it, some preachers may give the example of, oh, the veil is torn, right? And so we can pray to God anytime, anywhere. We don't have to go into, you know, the Holy of Holies in order to enter God's presence. Well, the Old Testament believers could pray anytime, anywhere. There were a lot of Old Testament believers before there was even a tabernacle, before there was even a temple. So in one sense, the experience is different because the system was different. The old covenant was set up in such a way that it was inferior. And Christ came and he was superior. but we have the same access. Isn't that great that Abraham and Moses and David all get in under Christ's blood as well, right? So we're not different from them in that way. We're saved by Christ's blood, but they didn't realize it yet. They didn't get to see the fulfillment of it yet. And the system that they were living under was a broken system. Not because there was anything wrong with the system per se, but because of the people, of their sin, and the fact that the bulls and goats, that kind of blood could not cleanse away sin. So Christ's death cleansed consciences, but the old covenant, by contrast, only cleansed flesh. And that's what we see in verses 18 through 23. The Old Testament was inaugurated by blood. Turn back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 24. And this is the event to which the author of Hebrews is referring. There's some debate among commentators, both on the placement of the golden altar of incense and other details that the author of Hebrews does that are different from what we see in the Old Testament. I think a lot of them are to make theological points, but perhaps he was aware of some oral tradition of what exactly took place. But he had some details maybe that we don't see here. But anyway, Exodus chapter 24, verses 5 through 8 describes what went on. So you have Moses here, and he sent the young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So what Moses had, as the author of Hebrews describes, is hyssop, which is a kind of plant, and it grows up in kind of sprouts. I wish I had a picture of it. I don't have a picture of it for you. But, you know, it's kind of like a BC paintbrush. Okay, so, but it was just a plant that would grow, and they would take it and they would use it for sprinkling, either water or, in this case, blood. And so it would be dipped in the blood, and then it would be sprinkled or maybe even splattered on the altar, the people, the book, whatever it was that needed cleansing. And as Rod alluded to, this was a messy business. Okay, not especially the sacrificing of the animals, where the blood was poured out. But this sprinkling of the blood, it was intentionally a messy business. I mean, you're splashing blood on people and objects. Blood is not the most common cleansing solution. It's not Windex. It's getting things dirty. But it's blood that is covering these things. And as God prescribed it, he said, these are a covering. These are what you are to do for external cleansing to obey my commandments. So Moses sprinkled the blood as he was commanded. And in verse 22, we see where it says, at least in the New American Standard, let me read the verse here. "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood." Every other translation I referenced doesn't read exactly the same way as the New American Standard. I love the NASB. But I don't think it's correct in this case. It says, "According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood." Other translations just say, "According to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood." And I think that's more appropriate. I think that's what the verse is trying to communicate. There were other methods of cleansing things, but blood was the most common. So the author of Hebrews didn't want to say everything was cleansed with blood, but a lot of things were. And so that cleansing with blood was a foreshadowing of what Christ would do. God was teaching his people there must be blood. There has to be blood in order for there to be cleansing. A price has to be paid. Life has to be paid for life. So verse 23 sums up and it says, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens..." The copies were the tabernacle and all those utensils to be cleansed. Those things were cleansed by the blood of animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And I think the best way to understand that is it's referring to the bride of Christ, that Christ is cleansing, that we are seated in the heavenlies with God, that we are being prepared for the presence of God by the blood of Christ. So we've seen that Christ's sacrifice was superior because of its proximity, and he had access to God and he has given us access. It was also superior in its power, that he was able to cleanse beyond just skin deep, but Christ's blood is able to cleanse consciences. And the last thing that we'll see here is that Christ's sacrifice was superior because of its permanence. And we'll see this in chapter 9, verse 24, and going down to chapter 10, verse 18. I'm going to read this whole section to you. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Just to note, this is going back to the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31, I believe, that we talked about in chapter 8. He will put their laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there's forgiveness of sin, where there's forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And he wants to make sure that we get the point. Did you catch how many times the once for all was compared with the time after time, year after year? Christ made one sacrifice that was infinitely better than every sacrifice that had ever come before it. Really, these three points are related. The proximity to God, the access that we have to God, is because Christ has power to actually cleanse us from sin so that we can be cleansed and come before a holy God. And the permanence, it's because Christ's blood was powerful, is because it was effective that he doesn't have to offer it again. All these three points just mesh right in together. So the contrast that you have in this section is between the ongoing sacrifices that the priests made under the old covenant and the one eternal sacrifice that Christ made. And in this section we see, again, Christ pictured first. Christ's death was a once-for-all sacrifice. Christ's death was a once-for-all sacrifice. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's tying it back to what he had said previously about the contrast between the earthly tabernacle and the actual presence of God. Christ entered into the presence of God. Christ continues to intercede for us in the presence of God, but his atonement is complete. So there's a contrast here. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So Christ didn't stop being a priest. He still intercedes for us on a regular basis, but there's no need for another sacrifice. There is no need for another payment. The payment has been made. The payment has been accepted. And now he just lives to stand as testimony and to intercede for us and say, "These are the ones for whom I died. These are the ones who are saved by my blood. These can enter into the presence of God." This is why the Catholic Mass just represents a false gospel and something that's really an abomination to God. Because what does the Catholic Mass teach? That Christ is sacrificed over and over and over in the Eucharist. This was established in the Council of Trent in the 16th century, and it was made canon law. This is what the Catholic Church teaches. This is what we practice. This is what we believe. That when you eat the bread and you drink the wine, you are eating the body of Christ. Literally, you're drinking it. You are receiving that sacrifice for you again. The author of Hebrews would have nothing to do with that. He said Christ made a sacrifice once for all. It was good. It was perfect. And it got the job done. And there is no need for another. So it's not just that this ongoing Eucharist is wrong, but it's really just a total rejection of what God has done in Christ in paying for sins once for all. So verse 25 says, "It's not that he would have to offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world." So ever since the first sin, ever since the very beginning of sin, Christ would have to offer himself over and over and over again. And so the fact that Christ offered himself once is testimony that his payment was effective. The fact that the animals had to be sacrificed over and over and over is testimony that they could never cover sin. They could never do away with sin. They kept having to be offered and offered as God had intended it to be. In verses 27 and 28, the author of Hebrews makes a comparison here. He says, "You know, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once," verse 27, verse 28, "so Christ also, after having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He came the first time to deal with sin. When he comes again, he's not paying for sin, but he will be calling those who are left on the earth into God's presence, who are his, and he will also be instituting judgment upon those who have not received his sacrifice. He doesn't come again to pay for sins. He comes again to wrap it up, to take his people to be with him, to separate the sheep from the goats. So Jesus will come again, but not to die, not to offer himself as a sacrifice. So if that's what Christ did, a once-for-all sacrifice, and we've been talking about this all along, B, is the Old Covenant required repeated sacrifices? And I'll just read verse 1. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." Verse 2. "Otherwise, wouldn't they have just stopped when they'd had enough? when they'd done enough to cover sins. But no, they continued on and on and on. And those repeated sacrifices could never cover sins. So the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, pointed to Christ, as Galatians 3:24 tells us. It was our tutor to lead us to Christ. They saw the blood of the sacrifices and they said, okay, God requires blood, but not this blood. This blood isn't good enough. This sacrifice isn't pure enough. These animals cannot atone for human sin. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, can atone. And then in the final verses, we'll have to go quickly, verses 5 to 18, I'll just give you these three evidences of permanence. The first one in verses 5 to 10 is that Christ offered his body. Christ's body was an acceptable sacrifice. He came in the flesh to deal with sin. He was redeeming people who live in the flesh, and he came in the flesh to do that. He was not a spirit, but he came and he had a human body in which he died to take away our sins, to cleanse us, body and spirit. The second evidence is that Christ sat down. And my dad mentioned this last week, I believe, that you see in the tabernacle, there were no chairs. There was no place for a priest to sit down because his work was never done. But Christ, when he did one sacrifice, he got the job done and he went to his Father and he sat down. And as we mentioned, his work continues as he intercedes for us, but there is no need for another sacrifice. He sat down and it is done. Thirdly, Christ granted forgiveness. Christ gave us forgiveness, and I'll read verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. We've been forgiven. If we are in Christ, our sins have been covered. If we're forgiven, why would there be any need for another sacrifice? And if we go on and continue sacrifices or good works to earn our way to heaven, we're saying that the sacrifice of Christ was not sufficient. And we're saying that God could not really forgive our sins on that basis. So in conclusion, what we've seen today is that Christ is a better sacrifice for sin than any element of the old covenant because he has truly cleansed our consciences and given us access to the Father. Our way to God is secure because Christ has offered a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. I want to quickly give you three thoughts, three general truths of application, and we'll talk about the specifics next week because that's really what the second half of chapter 10 speaks to, is what do you do with these things? But just a couple of thoughts to whet our appetites and to give us something to think about. One, access to God is an amazing privilege. Take advantage of the access that you have to God. Christ has made the way possible for you to pray to your Father, for you to live according to your Father's will, for you to know him and to be like him. Take full advantage of that. Secondly, atonement for sin is a costly act. Do not treat it lightly. Do not trample underfoot the sacrifice of the Son of God. Do not, by your sin, by your flippancy to sin, treat lightly the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I do it. You do it. We treat it lightly. But we need to not do that. And I pray that God would make us more like Christ and more appreciative of the work that he has done for us. And thirdly, our forgiveness in Christ is secure, and we can take comfort in that truth. We have been forgiven. There is no need to fear. As Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we learn today, that's because Christ has made a better sacrifice than any old covenant sacrifice ever could. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ and that he has entered behind the veil into your presence for us, Lord, that he has made a sacrifice by his death on the cross and has provided a way for us to know you, to even speak to you, to even be alive today and not be in judgment in hell for our sins. Lord, I thank you for his sacrifice. May we appreciate it. May we not take it lightly, Lord. May we find comfort in what Christ has done on our behalf. We pray these things in his name. Amen.